Well, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, this is where we're going to spend our morning time together. We are coming close to the end of wrapping up our series, Hope Has Come. And the Lord, He has given us so much in the Old Testament promises about the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah, we're not waiting on Him to come for the first time. He's already come 2,000 years ago, so we get to reflect back on the God's promises and see His faithfulness unfold before us. And we get to see in our text this morning the actual coming of the Messiah. This morning's sermon is about hope presented. Hope presented. We have seen that God promised in Genesis 3:15 that there's going to be one who is going to come and destroy Satan and destroy the curse of sin. We've seen the promise that He made to Abraham in Genesis 12 of a salvation blessing through the offspring of Abraham. We saw in Isaiah the promise of a permanent peace through the one who's going to reign, and there's no end to His government. It only increases, and with the increase of His government, it increases its peace. And we saw that there is a permanent sacrifice from Hebrews chapter 10, that there is one who paid the penalty permanently for all time for those who are being sanctified, and that is the man Jesus Christ. As I have stated multiple times, hope is not an idea. Hope is a person, and His name is Jesus. If you know Jesus, if you have Jesus, you have hope. But if you don't know Jesus, you don't know hope. You don't have hope. Hope, because hope is not an idea, it's a person, and His name is Jesus. Let us read the text, and then let us pray. We're going to be specifically in verses 5 through 11 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, it reads as follows. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Will you pray with me? Father, there is rich theological truths that is wrapped up in these few verses. It is this type of truth that we will be learning over and over throughout eternity, because there's something in this that is beyond temporal and reaches out into the eternal. May You give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand all that You have for us in this text this morning about the incarnation of Your Son. He is the reason Christmas exists. We would not have a Christmas to celebrate the coming one had it not been You sending Your Son into the world. May we honor Him as such. May You teach us to be mindful of what great sacrifice that was put on the altar to save our souls. May we not forget the great gift that You've given in Your Son, that He doesn't only save us, but He makes us Your children, that we get to be Your family. We're not just a distant being from You. You're not just a distant deity from us. It has been brought near in the person and work of Your Son. And may we praise You accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Gifts. Everybody loves gifts. Some people love to give gifts. Others love to receive gifts, but everybody loves gifts. Am I wrong in that? No, everybody loves gifts. You know, some of you, I'm sure, you're a lot like my own mom. My mother starts her Christmas shopping in January. And then throughout the year, she's gathering up all the Christmas goodies. And then on Christmas Day, she delivers them. And then some of you are the bane of the other's existence. You wait till last-minute shopping where no one can go get a can of cranberry sauce because the stores are overfilled with all of the last-minute shoppers. Do you know how much money is usually spent on Christmas here in America. In 2021, $859 billion was spent on Christmas. Now, I fundamentally ask the question, how do they know? Like, who's submitting their reports? I don't know. But it makes sense because I see how many holiday shoppers are out there and I see how much stuff costs. But one has to wonder, what in the world are you people spending your money on? I wonder, like, what are you buying $859 billion? Well, in 2022, the most popular gift purchased, what do you think? Gift cards. Gift cards. Now, gift cards have become the new norm because how many people actually return gifts or re-gifts the stuff that you get? So, in 2022, gift cards were the most popular gift purchased. Well, this morning, we get to consider the gift that God has given, a gift that has no equal. A gift that's value is immensely far surpasses any gift that humans can buy. The combination of all the gifts purchased in the world throughout all time does not measure in its value as we consider the gift that God has given to us in His Son. You know, as we look into this text, we must come to this text with an understanding that there's something in this text that is too good for us, that is magnificent, too much for our eyes and our ears and our minds to comprehend, because in it is the incarnation, the coming of the God-man. There is nothing in this text that is relatable to mankind, because not one man has left the heights of heaven and came to a broken world. No one has set aside the riches of eternal glory for the scoffs and ridicule of man. Not one soul has ventured in setting aside the praises of angels to be hated by his own creation. No one has exchanged the intimacy with God for the wrath of God. Only one has done that, and his name is Jesus. You see, what we have before us in this text is the great depth of humiliation that the Lord went to in order to be the hope of the world, in order to save us from our sins, to be a guilt offering on our behalf. No one has done that. No other will. Only the one, Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at three aspects of hope presented. Three aspects of hope presented from this text. One is hope presented in the incarnation of Jesus. Second one is going to be hope presented in the obedience of Jesus. And the last one is hope presented in the exaltation of Jesus. So look back with me at verse 6 and 7. It says this, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." You see, a little bit of context. Paul is writing this letter to a church, and the main theme of this letter is joy. And the great threat of our communal joy, our together joy, is that of pride. Pride is an inhibitor of our communion together. Pride is an abomination to the Lord. And Paul is addressing this very issue of humility, and he uses Jesus Christ as the prime example of the greatest humble man that's ever existed. And it was Jesus Christ himself. In verse 3 and 4, Paul says, Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which is we see in Christ Jesus. And then he goes to this great declaration of the humiliation of Jesus, or the humility of our King. But what's interesting is wrapped up in this call to humility, in this declaration or example of humility, we see some theological truths that are too deep for words. We see the incarnation of the God-man in this text. So what Paul does whenever he declares, hey, here's your example of humility. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Love each other as he has loved you. What he does is he sets forth a theology of the incarnation. And it is good for us to sit, it's good for us to hear, and it's good to meditate on these things. So, in order for us to really grasp the depth of this, we're going to get technical. And hopefully your minds aren't too excited about opening up the gifts or too excited about Christmas lunch or even the Christmas Eve service this evening. Hopefully your mind is with me because we're going to get technical. It is imperative for us to get technical for us to understand the depth and the riches of this. Look back with me in verse 6. He says, who, though he was in the form of God. That term form is the Greek word morphe. The definition of morphe is essence or nature. It's the natural being's essence or its fundamental state. So here what we see is that Paul is saying something very peculiar about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read the definition to you for morphe. It says, it refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or thing. It deals with the nature of someone or something. To make it more relatable to us, in human terms, it's who you are. By your very morphe, by your very form, by your very nature, you are a human being. Doesn't matter what distinguishes you from one human being to the next, you are by your very essence human. Doesn't matter if you're tall or short, skinny or fat, big or small. Everyone who's a human is made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. This is why every life has value. Every life, doesn't matter if it's at the beginning or at the end, has value. This is why it doesn't matter what race, creed, religion, or any other thing that sets us apart, it still has value. Because we're made in the Imago Dei, that's who we are. Anyone who is sick is no less valuable than one who is well. Anyone who is young is no less valuable than who is old. Or anyone who is old is no less valuable than one who is young. At the beginning of conception is no less valuable than the baby who just took his first breath. Every life has value because that's our form. That's our morphe. So what is Paul saying about Jesus Christ here when he says, who, though he was in the form of God, he was in the essence of God, the nature of God, he says something very peculiar. He is establishing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was not just some mere created being. He wasn't just some man who walked the earth. He was God in the flesh. That's what he is after here. That's what he is exhorting and encouraging and explaining, is the deity of Jesus. I like how the NIV translates this. It says, being in very nature of God. Or the KJV says, being in the form of God. That word, though he was, in verse 6, though he was, is actually in the Greek, is in the present tense. It means to be. God or Jesus being in the form of God. It's not a past tense, though he was. No, it's a present tense. He is to be. He is being in the form of God. John 1:1-3 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. One can begin to ask the question, well, this Word, the Word that was with God, and the Word that was God, that was in the beginning with God, who made all things, who is this Word? And we know that John 1:14 gives us an answer. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is that Word that became flesh. Jesus is the one who took on human flesh to become the guilt offering for the world. Jesus is the always existing one. That's who he is. But even though he was God, true God, in his humility, look back with me at verse 6, the latter part, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The term equality, once again, going to get technical, is the Greek word isos. And it means equal equal to or same as. Once again, this is in reference to Jesus' relationship to God, that he is same as, he is equal to God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That term grasp is the Greek word harpagmos. You guys are going to be Greek scholars after this message. It literally means that which is to be held onto forcibly. Something to hold by force. Something to be forcibly retained. Now, I know you all have had kids, and some of you are in the thick of it. We're in the thick of it with kids. An idea of this harpagmos, this to hold onto forcibly, is found in like sibling rivalries. Journey with me on this little picture. You're sitting at your kitchen nook looking out into the beautiful, serene backyard that goes deep into the forest. You're enjoying a great cup of coffee. And you're in your moment. Man, it couldn't be more peaceful. It could be more better. And then all of a sudden you hear, "It's mine, it's mine, it's mine." And then your ears perk up, be like, "Oh, not again." You turn your head, you walk down your hall, and you hook left, and you see your two beautiful little angels fighting it out over this one toy. They are using their harpagmos. They are fighting with harpagmos. They are forcibly retaining what they perceive to be theirs. That's what they are doing. They are exercising their harpagmos. You see, Jesus, he did not fight for what was rightfully his. Instead, he willfully set it aside. What was rightfully his, he did not fight for. One of the commentators, I love how this, how they would translate this verse. He, Jesus, always had the nature of God and did not consider that remaining equal with God was something to be held on to forcibly. Do you recognize the grace gift that is in Christ Jesus, who had every right to fight for his own glory, every right to fight for his own way, but yet instead, what does he do? He sets it aside. He had all of the privileges, all of the rights, and all of the honors of being God, but in his humility refused to hold on to that favored position, but willfully set them aside to become a hope offering for us. Instead of holding on to it with force, he emptied himself. Look back at verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Once again, dives deeper into this theological deepness. That word emptied, it's not the same way we would use the word emptied. Just the other day, my little guy was saying, "Hey, 2 gallons of milk are open." But yet 1 gallon of milk was empty. My oldest son decided to finish it off. He emptied that jug. That is not how the word emptied here is used. The word actually means to devoid oneself of or to eliminate privileges that is rightfully owed. So unlike Jesus pouring out his deity, what he does is this. This is the definition of the Greek word kenu, to completely remove or eliminate elements of high status or rank by eliminating all privileges or prerogatives associated with such status or rank. To completely remove or eliminate elements of high status or rank by eliminating all privileges or prerogatives associated with such status or rank. In layman's terms, Jesus had every right, every privilege of that of God. And what he did is he willfully set it aside. Now, a lot of bad theology and heresies have sprung out of a misunderstanding of a verse like this, because many people think that Jesus exchanged deity for humanity, which is not so. He did not at any point cease being God, nor did he exchange deity for humanity, but what he did was set aside all that was rightfully his. Here's another word picture for you. It would be as if a person who has an almost like an infinite amount of money. Let's take, who's the richest man in the world? Elon Musk. All right, let's take Elon Musk. It would be as if Elon Musk says, you know what? I'm going to break myself from access to all of my funds and all of my riches, and I'm going to go and live amongst the homeless. He is no less rich, no less powerful. What he has done, he has exercised his will to not access those things, to live among the homeless, to become as they were. Now, I doubt Elon Musk would ever do that, but our Lord Jesus Christ did. Our Lord Jesus Christ did. What he did was veil his glory, the glory of the Lord, in human form, and completely submitted himself to the will of the Father by becoming fully man. That's what Jesus did when he emptied himself, is he set aside his rights and privileges and took the form. Look back at verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, the term servant, we as in our American idea of servants, we think it's somebody who actually just serves us. You know, you can even get the butler ideas or the maids. Here, the term is the Greek word for slave. He didn't just become a servant. He became a slave. Now, a slave was obviously the ones who were owned by others. Slaves were the low ones, the ones who did not have rights and freedoms. They were bought and they were paid and they fulfilled their duties as a slave. That's what Jesus did. He took the form of a slave. And this is in direct contrast to what he said in verse 6, that it's not like his equality with God was not a thing to be held on to. Instead, he let go of all the rights and privileges that were due to him, and he took on the form, the morphe of a slave. It goes on, being born in the likeness of men. Being born in the likeness of men. You see that term form again. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. That's the same word, morphe. It's his very nature and his essence. So what he did is he with his deity, fully God, fully deity, now he's got the nature and essence of man. Now he's got the nature and essence of man. In the theological terms, this term is how they explain the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, truly God, truly man. It's the word hypostatic union. And hypostatic is a word from hypostasis, which means nature or essence, and then union, obviously, two becoming one. The two natures of God, the two natures of God and of man, Jesus was both at the same time and exists in human flesh in the world as the God-man. He ate like us, felt joys like us, felt pains like us. He was just like us, except without sin. The significance of this cannot be understated. And I hope this lands on you fresh and new this morning. If Jesus was any less than God, then the sin satisfaction could not have been paid. Because the demands of God is not holiness and perfection, but the demands of God, the standard of God is God himself. You are to be holy, for I am holy. You are to be perfect, for I am perfect. If Jesus was any less than God, then he could not have measured up to the standard of God. Then we would be without hope. There would not be an offering. But also, if Jesus Christ was not man, true man, then we could not have a true representative on our behalf. Goats and bulls and lambs were insufficient. God declared and demanded that someone like us pay our guilt offering to be our representative. So therefore, we got the deity of Christ, the standard of God fulfilled, and then our representative as a human being satisfied in the person and work of Jesus. And he took on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of man. Mark 10, verse 45 says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to do what? Give his life a ransom for many. Do you marvel? Do you marvel that the King of the universe would willfully dethrone himself and come into a poverty-stricken world? A world, whenever he came into it, did not receive him with accolades, but yet with scoffs and mockery. One where he came not as royalty and kingship, but yet as a slave. He'd even told one of the guys who wanted to follow him, he says, foxes have holes to lay their head, but I have no place to lay mine. He was in the lowest of category, but yet he's the king of the universe. Do you marvel that this one would step out of heaven to become a gift offering for you and for me? Do you marvel? A theologian from the 18th century, he says this. He says, the wonder is that man, stupid and sensible man, should be no more affected by this event, that he should regard it without interest and almost fall asleep while he hears it described. Let the king of Great Britain visit his Irish and Scottish dominions and the world rings with it. Let the president of these states come among us and every house pours out to welcome or to gaze. Let a comet blaze athwart the sky and thousands of sleepless eyes are open to watch the ethereal stranger. But let the creator, the eternal sovereign of the universe, by whom and for whom all things were made, come in the most interesting form to visit this rebellion province of his dominions. And how few are found even to trouble themselves to ask whence he comes or what is his object. How much fewer to give him the welcome which he had a right to expect. My hearers, how strange is this, and how strange it is that we cannot see and blush at our own stupidity. That is an encapsulation of Romans 1 when Paul says that we have exchanged the glory of the Creator for the creation. We rather be mesmerized by those who bear high status within our culture and climate than to fall on our knees and worship the one who has become flesh, the God of the universe. The miracle of Jesus, the God of the universe, coming down to earth as a hope offering, primarily goes unnoticed, should cause us to be baffled. The one who created our souls would step into his creation to save that very soul he created. Do you marvel? Are you still amazed by God's grace in Christ that he was willing to step out of heaven and to take our place on the cross of wrath? Do you marvel? Is this season as moving as it was the day that you met Jesus Christ? Are you amazed by his grace? Every time Christmas comes, is there something within you that says, I cannot wait for this day because God did something 2,000 years ago by becoming man? Are you amazed that Christ was willing to take on flesh to save sinners? Well, God presented us hope in the incarnation of Jesus. He also presented hope in the obedience of Jesus. Look at verse 8 with me. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus didn't stop at just becoming a man. He didn't stop at just becoming a slave. He humbled himself to the farthest point he could go. And that was death, even death on a cross. Let me ask you this. Why did Jesus come to earth? He had a mission to do. He came to do the Father's will. John 6:38, Christ says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Now the question is what was the Father's will? Well, his will was to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." But how? How did Jesus Christ fulfill the Father's will by seeking to saving the lost? Well, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." Christ came into the world because his Father sent him to seek and to save the lost by becoming a guilt offering on our behalf. Is that not praiseworthy? You see, when Jesus laid in the manger as a babe. He had already obeyed the Father's will by coming. He already set aside his glory and his right to be worshipped. And the expressed purpose was that he may save people from their sins and the wrath to come. This was the plan of God. This was the plan of God before the foundation of the earth. Acts 2:23 says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You see, when Jesus came into the world, when he laid in that manger, he knew that his mission was not going to end with life. It was going to end with death. That he was going to be a guilt offering. And this right here, the prophets of old declared in Acts 3:18 says, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." And this is what the angel of the Lord in Matthew 1:21 and Luke 2 state. It says, "She will bear a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Luke 2:10-11, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The Christ, when he laid in that manger, that was not the end of it. He came for a purpose, and that purpose was to suffer. That purpose was to die. That purpose was to pay the penalty of sin. The perfect obedience of Jesus Christ led him to abandon his heavenly abode and to take on a life less desirable. He obeyed the Father perfectly, and that cost him, and that caused him to step into the muck of sinful people in order to rescue us from our atrocities. How obedient was Jesus Christ? To the point of death. To the point of death. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sufferings had already begun. The scriptures describe that he was sweating drops of blood because of the pressure on his soul. He was suffering in such agony where he cries out to the Father three times, "Remove this cup from me, but not what I will, what you will." Three times he cries out, and all that he received was deafening silence. We see the culmination of that pressure of this when he's on the cross and he cries out. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The agonies that he was enduring by becoming a perfect gift offering, a guilt offering for sinners, why he stepped out of heaven to become, bearing the awful weight of wrath. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was at its highest point of his suffering for our sins. But Jesus did not waver, nor did he doubt. For he knew that his whole purpose in coming to earth was to die a sinner's death and to bear the wrath of God. And he didn't just die. He died on a cross, a cursed tree. He bore the curse that we deserved so that we could be blessed. When you look at a cross, you know, we look at it as an emblem for us today. When we see the cross, it points us back to what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. It's an emblem for us today. But do you realize there's nothing about the cross that deserves glorification? What gives that cross meaning is the one who hung on it. Many people died on the cross, but none died for the sins of people. None died to pay the penalty to God for our rebellion against him. And notice this, Christ didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming. He went to the cross willfully. He went to the cross willfully. Now, what would drive Christ to go to this cross, suffer and die, bear the wrath of God? Well, it had to be nothing other than his love for his creatures. Listen to Edward Payson again. I've read this quote before, but it serves us well to read it again. How infinite, how inconceivable must have been the love which brought down the Son of God from heaven to redeem our ruined race, which led him to exchange the adoration of angels for the scoffs and insults of sinners, the enjoyment of eternal life for an accursed, painful death. Nothing but love could have done this. Not all the powers of heaven, earth, hell combined could have dragged him from his throne and wrested the scepter of the universe from his hands. No, it was love alone. Divine, all-powerful love which drew him down. It was in the bands of love that he was led a willing captive. Through all the toils and sufferings of a laborious life, and it was in these bands that bound him at the bar of Pilate. Unless we can ascend into heaven and see the glorious and happiness which our Redeemer left, unless we can descend into the grave and learn the depths of wretchedness to which he sank, unless we were to weigh in as in a balance all the trials, toils, and suffering of his life, never, no, never will we know the immeasurable extent of his love. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a cursed cross, Jesus opened up heaven for us and has made us a way for us to be in the presence of the Father forever. What would cause him to do such is nothing but love. The demands of the law demanded a perfect life. The necessity of a permanent sacrifice, Christ has done it. Three of the most hope-filled words is what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. What glorious hope there is. If you and I bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world as a guilt offering, as an expression of love, to bear the consequences of our sin, to bear the wrath of God, to satisfy God's anger against us. When he says, it is finished. Those are three good words. That is good news. You see, God's holy wrath and his holy love meet at the cross of Christ. If you want hope, if you want love, it's only at the cross of Christ. If you try to find hope and love outside of the cross of Christ, the only thing you'll end up with is judgment and condemnation. But there's hope to be had. If you don't want to go to the cross, I can't do anything else but warn you that there's only judgment. But your judgment has been paid if you go to Christ at the cross of Christ. There's no other way. There's no other place where you're going to receive the love of God than at the cross of Christ. What will you say this day, child? Will you run to the cross? If you are a child of God today, do you rest? Do you rest at the love gift that God has given us in Christ on the cross? By God's grace, he was raised on the third day, conquering death on our behalf. Amen? He was. He was. So he says, come to me, Jesus, in Matthew 11, 28, 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It is finished. If you think that you've sinned too much, there's hope for you. If you think that you are outside of the hand of God, out of his reach, there's hope for you. Do not hold on to your pride and reject the gift that has been given in Christ, who is our hope offering. Our hope offering. So we've seen God, we've seen hope presented in the incarnation of Jesus. We've seen the hope presented in the obedience of Jesus. And lastly, but definitely not least, hope presented in the exaltation of Jesus. Read with me verse 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This text is very good for us. And there's a reason why this text is very good for us. It's good news for us, and this is why. This tells me, between verses 8 and verses 9, Jesus died and he's highly exalted. Something must have happened between that. That Jesus was raised from the dead and his offering of hope was accepted by the Father. And then he ascended to the right hand of God. You see, Jesus didn't have some kind of tragedy. Jesus had a triumph. And when it says that, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, this tells me that God was well pleased with the offering and he accepted the offering on our behalf. Now the question is, will we accept the gift? Will we accept the gift? If Christ had not obeyed, if Christ had not been had chosen a different way, if he was not the full satisfaction of God's wrath, we would be without hope. But it says that he has highly exalted him above every name. That name, it's interesting. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's the name Lord. And what's interesting is whenever God highly exalts him, this isn't the first time Jesus has been exalted to this place. Jesus already existed in this place before the world was, but because of his humiliation set aside, what God has done is restored to him what was rightfully his. John 17, Christ says, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. That's what God has done when he gave him the name that is above all names. God has restored him back to his rightful place so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is good news for us too, that God's going to receive our praise and worship to him as we call him Lord, as we confess our allegiances to him, as we submit our ways to him. God receives those because Jesus was our hope offering. As we bow the knee, as we confess with our tongue, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ receives those as well offerings. But it's also, there's a warning within this, because this is every knee, every tongue, on earth, under the earth, in heaven. The question is where will you be in position to Christ? Will you be at the foot of the cross, or will you be standing in an antagonistic rebellion against him? Listen to Spurgeon, and then we'll close. Spurgeon says this, "Believer, there is comfort for thee here, if thou wilt take it. If Christ was exalted through his degradation, so shalt thou be. Count not your steps to triumph by your steps upward, but by those which are seemingly downward. The way to heaven is downhill. He who would be honored forever must sink in his own esteem, and often in that of his fellow men. Oh, think not of yonder fool who is mounting to heaven by his own light opinions of himself and by the flatteries of his fellows, that he shall safely reach paradise. Nay, that shall burst on which he rests, and he shall fall and be broken in pieces. But he who descends into the mines of suffering shall find unbounded riches there, and who dives into the depths of grief shall find the pearl of everlasting life within its caverns." What great hope we have in Christ as we in humility submit our ways to his, as we look at the gift offering of hope. Just as Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, we should not consider our own rights and privileges as something we fight for, but to freely give them up so that Christ may be honored. As we begin to transition our time into the Lord's table, this is a good moment for us to take and to look inward in reflection. We come to the table with joy, not because we are good people, but because we serve a good God. We don't get ourselves cleaned up to come to the table. In fact, the table reminds us of how cleaned up we need to be. But yet, it also reminds us of how wonderful and kind the Lord has in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to the table, there's just two fundamental questions we must ask ourselves. One, am I right with God? The Lord's Supper are for those who profess Christ, who've been born again by his Spirit, and whose lives and their mediocre fumblings aim at honoring him. The second, are we right with each other? The Lord is honored in our unity, even amongst disagreement. We can be unified because our unity rests in Christ, not in how well you treat me or how well I treat you. The Lord wants us to be together as one. So do you have any unresolved issues are you holding grudges? Are you willfully not at peace with someone else? The Lord asks us to do these things because Christ says, love each other as I have loved you. By this, they will know.